Ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. In the book of Revelation, we've been going through over the last several months, we've been seeing a retelling of the events that are to take place between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. At this time of year, we tend to think a lot about the first coming of Christ. We think about his coming to the earth, being born in the manger, and so on. And I simply want us to remember that all of the significance of what Christ did in coming to the earth, taking on human flesh to bring salvation to us, has no meaning unless he has accomplished the work of redemption, unless he has finished that work, unless he came and did that work and now reigns from heaven. And of course, Revelation, the last book of the Bible, talks very much about that latter portion of his reign and what he's going to do when he comes again in that second coming. More and more as Christians, we're to take and read this book, and as we do so, we're to be trained to how we're to view our history, to see our history, the events of our daily lives in the bigger context of what God is doing and in that redemptive plan of bringing his son to earth. Yes, he's a baby. Yes, he's small, and he takes on human. We dwell on the fact that what a blessing it is to see that he's truly man, that he truly is one who can relate to us. But if we see only that aspect at the time of Christmas and around right now and don't also see the fact that this is the Lord God himself come to earth, one who is the God revealed in the rest of Scripture, the one who will bring justice in the end, we're missing something. We're not catching the full picture. And each of these retellings that we've been going through, as we've seen, lead up to a big climax. They're leading up to that last great day with the return of Jesus on what's called the last great day, the day of judgment. We've been trained to keep that day in our sights, and I think we're to do that even today. So, Revelation chapter 14, let me read verses 1 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for it is grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The book of Revelation is telling us the truth about what's coming. It's important for us to understand this, not only this time of year at the time when we think about the incarnation of Christ. It's important for us to think about this and keep this perspective of what is coming every day of our lives. To live life without knowing where it's all going, without realizing what's coming, is not only terribly dangerous, it's incredibly foolish. Let me share a make-believe story to illustrate that. There once was a beautiful piece of land that lay in a valley between two gorgeous mountains. And that land was rich because a large river flowed between the mountains and it kept the land fertile and filled with water, rich during the growing season. As the value of this land was recognized, more and more people wanted to live there, of course. And as you might expect, they would move, and soon there was a need for more power, more electricity, more kinds of things like that. And a decision was made to build a dam between the two mountains, just above the town, blocking off the river, and in that way they would have all the hydroelectric power they would ever need. Well, this dam turned out to be an enormous thing, as the amount of electricity that they wanted was exorbitant. And as time went on, they had everything they wanted. The dam held back a huge lake which had a shoreline of about 54 miles. The people living below the dam had it all. They had beautiful scenery, rich farmland, and all the power they wanted. But over the years, people began to worry that should that dam ever break, there would have to be tragedy. Anyone living in that valley would instantly be swept away. They would all be killed. And these fears didn't seem to amount to much until one day they did. Actually, there were some fishermen below in the river who looked up on the dam and saw that there was a crack. The water was leaking through. It wasn't much, but they decided it was important to go to the town council and let the people know what was going on. And the council did an estimate of what it would take to try to repair that dam at that point and realized that they didn't have the funds. They didn't have the means of repairing the crack. And it really is not going to be possible. And so they really had to issue a notice to all of those living in the valley that they would need to pack up their belongings and move to higher ground, or they would be risked being killed in the deluge when the dam broke, which was all too likely. Most of the villagers reluctantly packed their things, and seeing the crack growing larger and larger, they decided they hurried out of the valley and up into the mountains. But there was one man living on a prime piece of property down in the valley who absolutely refused to heed all the warnings. He didn't want to risk losing his own land and having somebody else take it. It didn't matter how many warnings people gave him. They would call him, they would try to reach out to him, and he refused to move. And for several weeks, he gloated that he had the land all to himself without any troublesome neighbors. But on a Thursday night, about 2:45 in the morning, the dam suddenly gave way, and this man and all of his possessions were taken in the ensuing flood. Now, I made that story up. It's just a story. Stories are intended to make a point, and they do that, okay? They do a job, they do the job, but nobody would truly be silly enough, would they, to remain in a valley below a dam that was cracked and the warnings are that it's going to give way. And nobody would be silly enough to remain in the valley, would they? They do it all the time. They do it all the time. Now, true stories, I think, are even more potent than made up stories. In 1980, there was a man named Harry Truman, and he's not the president. This is a man named Harry Truman, a real guy who had built his own lodge by the beautiful lake Spirit Lake. And he was warned that the dormant volcano of Mount St. Helens was, on its north side, was developing a huge bulge, which was growing at an astonishing rate of several feet per day. And then it looked to all the geologists that it was clearly going to have an eruption very, very soon. Mr. Truman had no intention of leaving his land, and he ignored the warnings, though most of his neighbors had evacuated. And on Sunday, May 18th, at 8:32 in the morning, Mount St. Helens blew, and an ocean of superheated rock flowed down upon his lodge, instantly consuming Mr. Truman and all that he had built. True story. Do people ignore serious warnings? They most certainly do. They do it all the time. The scriptures have been telling mankind for generations that there's a judgment day coming. And that when the dam breaks, all those who have not fled to Jesus Christ will be consumed. That's the message of the scripture. It's been said for generations. Jesus himself gave a very clear warning about this in his time on the earth. He said this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you for the foundations of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Jesus said this. He's saying there's going to be a separation of people. And there's going to be a separation of mankind, and people must not merely hear that warning, hear that there's going to be a judgment day where that takes place, but they need to take action upon it so as not to be separated into the eternal fire, but to be separated into his presence where there are blessings forevermore. Seems like a fairly simple decision to make. This passage that we're reading here in chapter 14 is divided up into three sections, and each section is introduced to us by a little phrase. It's the phrase, then I looked and beheld. That helps a preparer of sermons to know how to break up the passage. Three sections. And you see that in verse 1, verse 6, and finally in verse 14. Three ways now that we're going to get of looking at what's going to happen on that day of judgment. Three ways to think about that coming day when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to take the believers and put them on one side, as it were, and the unbelievers on another. And these three things are not necessarily in chronological order, as if the first telling of the story comes before the second. That's not exactly the case. The first is a picture of heaven with the saints, enjoying the blessings of communion with their great good shepherd. The second section actually jumps back to prior to that end, before the judgment, to tell of three angels who are warning the earth's inhabitants concerning the coming flood of God's wrath, the coming of that day of separation, the coming of that day of judgment. And finally, the third section describes for us what happens as the sheep and the goats are separated, what happens to them. So we begin with the incentive, I think, in that first section. It's incentive for us to make a decision. When you hear the warning that comes of what this judgment day is coming, he first gives us incentive to take action. And here's what it is. It is that the lamb is with the sheep. The sheep get to be with him. They get to be with him. Verses 1 to 5. The scene is of Mount Zion. Now, a lot of people have tried to take this literally and thought it was someplace east of the Mediterranean Sea where Palestine is, where Jerusalem sits on top of Mount Zion. But that's not the case, because you'll notice that as he goes on here, verse 3 pretty clearly indicates that we're talking about heaven. This Mount Zion is representative of the place where God dwells. And when believers are finally separated from unbelievers at the judgment day, those believers will stand with the Lamb in Zion where God is. They get to be with him who redeemed them. Now, I recognize today that this message, as it progresses, will become more and more a message to those who are unbelievers, warning them, calling them to repentance. But I want recognizing who's here today, knowing you pretty well. I know that you're believers, and I want you to see the first part of this as well, that you are going to be, if you're in Christ, with the Lamb on that day of separation. Jesus had said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You get to be with me. That's the whole point of his redemptive work. This is the higher ground you're to flee to, is to be with Christ. To see our Redeemer face to face is the believer's desire, isn't it? Why? Why do you desire that so much? Well, you can't really explain it to a person who hasn't been redeemed, can you? Clearly, it's hard to voice why you want to see your Savior face to face. Because this Lamb that we're talking about, that we want to see so badly, rescued us, didn't he? This coming as a little baby is cute and everything, but it's so significant because it's God with us. This God who saves the ones who are bound for judgment. And he rescues us. That's why the angels can say, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. It's because he redeemed us from what's coming, this judgment day. He sacrificed for us. He gave his life for us, that we who were powerless, lost and condemned might live with him, be with him in paradise, in freedom, in joy, in peace, in security for eternity. That's why we want to see him face to face. That's why we want to be with him. These saints are with him because they're his. He purchased them as first fruits unto God, verse 4 says. And I want you just to notice something that's really sort of in passing here, but it's given to us in a subtle way in the number 144,000. We were first introduced to that in chapter 11, which was a view from heaven looking down onto the earth and seeing the saints that were on the earth, 144,000 of them. We said that was representative, and it wasn't just the nation of Israel, though the tribes were listed there, but it's a representative of all tribes, all kindred who are in Christ on the earth, 144,000 of them. Now, notice the number from the goats, notice that the number of those who are actually in heaven now, after the separation, separated from the goats on the judgment day. How many are there? Exactly 144,000 of them. Not 143,996, because we accidentally lost four of them. Somehow they fell away, or somehow they were taken back by Satan. Every last one of those who were set apart on the earth by faith to be God's, that God put his name upon them on their foreheads, he was faithful to bring to himself without exception. This is just encouragement to you and me in a tough life that we live. A tough spiritual battle that we live. The work that Christ has begun in you, he will complete it on the day of salvation. And here it is, on the day of salvation, he has placed his name upon you. He has entered into covenant with you by his gracious act of covenant, the covenant of grace. And in doing that, he has secured the work that he will do ultimately to bring us unto himself. Every last one of us. Thanks be to God. I think another of John's recorded statements of Jesus comes to mind. That first one was a recording of John, a statement that is in John 14, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back again, and I'll be with you. Then he says again, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's John 10, verses 28 and 29. So when John is taken to this beautiful picture of the separation of the sheep and the goats, and he gets to see the picture of the sheep. He gets to see heaven, which is a pretty unique image here. What is the first impression? What is the first thing that strikes him about heaven? Well, interestingly, it's not a smell. If you think of home-baked bread as a heavenly smell. No, that's not the first impression. Okay, it's not even a sight. It's not even a glorious picture of light or something like that. That's not the first thing he hears. It's a sound. The first thing he gets to have in this picture of heaven is a sound. It's a sound like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. Picture that together. Try to be on the beach, maybe on the ocean front, hearing the water crash against the rocks. And at the same time, you're hearing a thunderstorm. And that's a loud noise. And it's very impressive. Okay. What they're seeing here, what John is seeing here is this, or hearing this. It's a sound of not just real water or real thunder. It's a sound of praise. This is the first impression of what's going on in heaven. Praise, worship to God. And indeed, if you go a study and you just sort of do a study of what pictures of heaven are about, it's always, almost always about worship. This is what saints do in heaven for eternity. We worship God. And they're singing this new song. George referred to it this morning as we sang Psalm 96. This new song ought to be viewed, I think, in two ways. First, it's a song that celebrates a new phase of redemptive history. Indeed, it's the final phase, because now it's all been accomplished. We are actually separated now from the goats. There's a time now in heaven. The completed work of Christ is done. And so it's time to sing this redemptive song. It was typical for God's people in the Old Testament to do this, to sing new songs that told of great redemptive works of God. When God gave his people victory over the enemies, songs were sung. Let's pull together and sing. That's one way to look at the new song. Redemptive works of God. And here's clearly a redemptive picture that's happening in heaven. But the second way we ought to look at this new song flows from the first. And that is, it's a song sung first and foremost, not with new words, but with a new heart. Because of this, it's only those who have truly experienced this completed work of Jesus who can sing it. They have the new heart. They are able to sing the new song. The angels couldn't sing this, you'll notice, because they have never known redemption. They don't and won't ever know what it's like to have been set free from the control and the oppression of Satan and his beast. Only believing descendants of Adam and Eve, whose hearts are full of thanksgiving, can sing. So it's not merely that new words are composed. It's not just that there's this new redemptive situation that we're talking about, but even more that there's a new heart that is going to sing the words. There's a sense in which, while on the earth, we can't sing this song yet. We can't sing the song that they're singing yet, because it seems this is a song of the final culmination of all of redemption. And yet, a great deal of what's behind the newness of the song is the newness of having experienced God's salvation. And that's somehow something which has already been accomplished. It is clearly rendered a done deal. And we experience it now. It is ours now. There are Old Testament psalms that speak of singing a new song, like Psalm 96 that we sang in this way. And we can only sing them genuinely as we sing them with a redeemed heart. We sing these new words. We sing these words that God has given to us in a redeemed way, in a new way. Now, another thing we can't miss about these saints in heaven is that they differ in character than they used to be. Not only do they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is an interesting description in heaven. They're worshiping him constantly in heaven. They're bringing to him praise. But they're different in character. They are also those who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, you have to stop and pause for that, don't you? Because when we face a phrase like that, we could jump to all sorts of conclusions. But the fact that throughout Revelation we've been using symbolic language, that's going to keep us, I think, from inferring something silly, even for a moment, that you would have to be an unmarried celibate man to be in heaven. That's the only ones who could do that, because they have to not have defiled themselves with women. That's clearly not the case. What's being talked about here is faithfulness. It's purity. It's a topic of whether you've been defiled or not. And this statement, like so much else in Revelation, gets its meaning largely from the Old Testament. We keep going back to the Old Testament to say, how do we interpret these symbols? Well, Dennis Johnson points out that the Mosaic law required that Israel's warriors were to maintain a rigorous ceremonial purity. You read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And during that time of service, while they were serving in that role, they were to keep themselves from any kind of impurity of any kind. So Revelation is, in a sense, borrowing now from a ceremonial language to symbolize a spiritual reality. The people of God, who are men and women, and they are boys and girls, they are together not only as one body, they are the bride of Christ. And so we have this picture of the bride of Christ being married to Christ himself, who is the groom. They're not just that bride of Christ, but they are an army of God's warriors who live in perfect loyalty to their spiritual husband. We corporately have not defiled ourselves in any way. We are those who are in relationship to Christ only. They've not committed adultery by seeing other gods and following them. Most specifically, they have not served Satan. They have not gone after the dragon and his beast. Nor do they, in a sense, go to bed with the world, as many do, as we shall see in chapter 17 when we're introduced to the prostitute who's known as Babylon. In this sense, they are virgins. They do not involve themselves in those kinds of things. So these saints in heaven are considered pure because the Lord has upheld them through many trials and many even failures. I think it's important to realize that we're not seeing, when we see this, that these people have not defiled themselves. We're not saying as though they've never sinned. How is it that they can be pure? It's very clear. I think of the saints in Ephesus, you know, the church where John was the pastor before he was exiled, receiving this letter, this book of Revelation. And they get to see a picture of the saints as pure and of morally faultless because they have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. No wonder they follow him everywhere. No wonder they follow this Lamb everywhere. They sing his praises wherever they go because he has made them pure, faultless. What an encouragement. So this is the great picture of what we see as the final goal for the Christian, to spend eternity in the presence of our Savior. And we get to individually join our voices with that tremendous hallelujah chorus, if I could say it that way, because that's exactly what this is. They are singing a hallelujah chorus. It's interesting to me that John hears this tremendous sound of thunder and roaring waters, and it's said to be a voice. And then it says that voice is because they sang. One voice together, corporately singing the praises of our Savior Jesus Christ. Hallelujah chorus, and we'll be transformed bride, made spotless and without any blemish, ready for the marriage banquet with the Lamb. Paul talked about his ministry while he was on the earth as preparing the church for this kind of thing. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he speaks of his labors in the church. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's the same language that John is seeing here in Revelation. Well, that's really quite a statement when you consider who Paul was writing to when he wrote that letter. He labors in the church in Corinth, where there's all kinds of spiritual mess there. Sexual immorality, all kinds. There's kinds of all other kinds of sin, of idolatry and all kinds of things. And he says, I labor among you because I'm going to present you to Christ as a virgin. How thankful we can be for that. And Revelation assures us it's going to happen. It will happen. Well, the second section of this chapter begins in verse 6 with three angels, verse 6, verse 8, and 9. And they're giving a last warning. This is now going back a little bit in time, thinking about prior to the separation. Now, we've all probably heard, whether it's at Walmart or somewhere else, parents giving their kids the countdown to punishment, right? It says something like this, you know, if you don't pick up your socks by the count of three, there are going to be no dessert tonight or something like that, right? One. Two. You know, some kids have heard their parents do that thousands of times. And they know that their parents don't mean it because they don't follow through. They give threats like that. And they've heard the countdown hundreds of times, and it's seldom come to real consequences where it actually was as bad as what was warned. Well, good parenting involves the follow through, doesn't it? This is the last time I'm going to tell you. And after I tell you this, if you do this again, there will be consequences. And here's what they are. And then when the consequences come, you know what you're getting into. Well, I think the problem with humanity is that we've been told a judgment day is coming for thousands of years. Warning after warning has been given that history will not go on forever and that ultimately a judgment day is coming. But so far, Christ has not returned. And this being the case, people begin to act like a little child who thinks that the parent is bluffing. But God is not like the unfaithful parent. In Revelation, we have three angels who communicate the final warning. In effect, saying this, this is the last time I'm going to tell you, and then you should expect real consequences. The first angel is said to carry a gospel to proclaim. And I think we have to be careful because it's not so much that the angel is sharing the gospel, because that's a task that God has entrusted to man. That's something that God has entrusted to humans, to share the gospel with one another. Angels are not to be about that work. he carries the gospel in this sense. He's saying, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. You have this gospel, which is to be believed. I give you a warning. Your time is now to respond to this gospel. Then the second angel is declaring the end of that worldly seductress known symbolically as Babylon. The world is always trying to get believers to follow its way, follow after them for satisfaction in life or whatever. And the warning is to see that this counterfeit God, this idol that so many have placed their hopes in, has actually fallen. It has proven to be an empty hope. That's the second angel. And then finally, the third angel gives the parallel to the parent who, in the final warning, tells the child exactly what the consequences will be. And this is hard. This is really hard stuff. And in this case, the consequences are terrible consequences. He says, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. We don't like to think about the consequences of unbelief, the consequences of choice that people make. You know, we do this all the time. I said to people, not heed warnings. They do it all the time. People are warned that if you smoke, you'll probably get cancer. And they go on smoking. People eat too much sugar and they don't want to hear that they're likely to get diabetes. And people continue to consume. People continue in their rebellion against God and they don't want to hear that they're choosing a path that will lead to hell, to wrath, to eternal torment without relief. But they don't pay any attention. But make no mistake about it, the Bible, this book that we have, that we're looking at today, the book that is acknowledged the world over throughout history as being the Word of God. God himself, the creator of the universe, gives us a book and he tells us that this is what's coming. The wrath of God is coming upon the wicked who have not turned to Christ. Do people ignore that warning? Day after day after day after day they ignore that warning. And the flood's coming. The wall's cracking. God states very clearly, this is what comes of unbelief. And we may not know the details of whether this suffering is literal fire. You know, what is it? Is it isolation in the darkness? Is it mental anguish? We don't know all the details exactly, but we don't have to know the details. We're given a warning that is very picturesque. We don't know the specifics, but you have to admit that the picture of this eternal torment without rest. And this warning is almost too much. And warnings have the purpose of getting us to change. Don't stay there. Don't endure that. Don't do something that will not allow that to happen. The invitation to avoid the consequences is genuinely laid before us here. Note verse 13. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. This isn't torment. This is rest. And then finally, we have here, beginning of verse 14, a picture of two harvests. Verses 14 to 20. Two harvests here because there are two types of people. Those who believe in Christ and those who have submitted to him and those who do not, those who will not. One is likened to a field of wheat and the other to a vineyard of grapes. And again, three angels are associated with the end of time when Jesus, one like a son of man, coming on the clouds. There's no question that's Jesus. So this little baby who comes in a manger comes as a judge on the last great day with a sickle in his hand. Metaphorically, it's a sickle bringing about a reaping, and he's going to reap the harvest and bring in the sheaves. I think it's telling to me, it's very encouraging to me actually, that Jesus himself is the one who reaps the harvest of the saints. This Jesus who says, I hold them in the palm of my hand and nobody will snatch them out. He's the one who reaps and brings them to heaven. He is the one here who's done that. He brings them into the storehouse that they might be where he is. He wears the crown as he does this action of sickling and bringing in the harvest. He wears a crown as he does this final act of history, demonstrating his sovereignty, his right, his ownership over the field, to do with it as he will. And there is another angel who also has a sickle, and he harvests the grapes, the unbelievers, who in turn are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In the Bible, wine often symbolizes God's judgment in two ways. God's enemies are trodden like grapes. They are squashed like grapes as the wine flows from his winepress. That's God's judgment upon them. And then secondly, wine is also used as a beverage with which God intoxicates his enemies and renders them senseless. That's two different ways that wine is used in the scripture that way. Well, how extensive is God's judgment on the wicked here? We said that every last one of the 144,000 are brought in, and that's not a literal number. It refers to every last one of the saints. But how extensive is the judgment on the wicked? Well, the wine produced from the winepress here is not wine, is it? You'll notice it's blood. And it's said to be as deep as a horse's bridle and spreads out for 1,600 stadia. I don't know, most horses' bridles probably are about that high. For 184 miles that deep of blood, it's just a picture. It's a gruesome picture. It represents the bloods of millions of people. And I don't want to dwell on the horror of the imagery, because the main lesson we should get from this is that God will not just simply let people slide. How common is that view? Seriously, the people that you talk to, God's going to let me into heaven. You know, I'm a basically fairly good person. Mind you, I've never really trusted in Christ. I've never lived my life to serve him. I've never done anything like that. But he'll let me slide. No. Judgment is real against the unbelief of wicked. Those who have not turned in submission to Jesus Christ and cried out for his salvation are eternally condemned. Well, today's a day like thousands of other days, where pastors have stood in pulpits and they've told about a day of judgment coming. Right? It's been going on for generations. It's a bit like the several phone calls and the face-to-face meetings that people had with Harry Truman. When they came to his door and they said, "Harry, look at the mountain. It's going to erupt." All of the geologists are telling us that that mountain is going to explode. And you know what's going to happen when that happens. It's going to flow down the mountain in seconds. It won't even happen. You won't have time to run. It's going to destroy your house and your lodge and you. It's going to kill you. Aren't you concerned? You see, preaching is a bit like that. I stand up here and I say that to the unbelievers. I call them to take heed of the judgment that's coming. In and of themselves, each sermon sounds a lot like all the others, like the rest. And it may not motivate anyone to take any action. But I say to you again, nevertheless, a flood of God's wrath is coming upon those who are not sheltered in Christ. If you're not in Christ this morning, I simply urge you to leave the valley of the shadow of death and flee to Mount Zion where Jesus is. Repent of your sin. That's what it means to flee to him, to repent of your sin, to ask to be made one of his. It's not hard. It means to say, "I submit. I recognize that I'm faulty. I'm sinful. Lord, take me. Heal me, cover my sin, and make me one of yours." And if you do that, friends, the motivation of the earlier section is yours, right? You find freedom. You find joy. You find rest for your soul. You find safety and security in Christ as you face all of the difficulties between here and when he does finally come. All of those are filled with difficulties, but you will face them with peace that passes all understanding. It guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But if you don't, you face eternal consequences. And because we don't know how long we're going to live, we don't really know when Christ is going to return, this very well could be your last warning. It could be like my visiting Harry Truman on the last day before the thing blew. So I say to you, don't stay in the valley today. And to you saints, And I realize that's the bulk of you here today. To you, saints, who rest in the palm of your Savior's hand, never to be snatched away, I urge you to continue to sing your new song with gusto. When you sing praises to God, which is what you're going to be doing for eternity in heaven, when you sing praises to God, sing with a new heart that has been redeemed in Jesus Christ. Sing with gusto. And then go door to door to your neighbors and tell them that a flood is coming. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please show kindness to us by making your word a reality in our hearts. That indeed every single last one of everyone here in this room and everyone, every last one who hears this message, maybe through our recording or through sermon audio or whatever, might be those who have heard the message, but not just heard a warning, but they've taken action to flee to Christ. Lord, he is a wonderful redeemer. We thank you for the phenomenal picture of your sending him to this earth. The reality that God, a pure, holy God, could become man and dwell with us and live as one of us and to face all of the temptations that we face and yet do so without sin, that he might redeem us, that he might provide a righteousness that we cannot and do not have apart from him. Lord, I pray that we thank you for his work on our behalf, but we thank you also that he is the one who will reap the harvest in the last day and take us to be with him. What makes this so glorious and so wondrous is that we have not contributed anything to it. It is all his act of grace. It's all his act of love and mercy. And so we thank you for him. We praise him. We glorify his name today. And we do pray for the lost. Lord, we pray for those who have yet not believed, that you would break down their hearts, soften their hard hearts. Help them to find the peace and the security that is only found in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.